John chapter 1. Remember, we're in the first part of 1 John, which extends from chapter 1 and verse 5 down through chapter 2 and verse 29, or the end of the chapter. And remember, the basic idea is that walking in the light has certain positive qualities to it, and walking in the light has certain negative qualities. We're looking right now at the positive qualities of walking in the light. The positive qualities of a walk in the light are found in 1:5 through 2:11. We will look at one of the four tonight. Remember, the first quality was in verses 5 through 7, fellowship. Fellowship with God and other believers, 1:5 through 7. The second positive quality of walking in the light is consciousness of sin and confession of sin. And that is 1:8 through 10. The second positive quality of a walk in the light. The third positive quality, which is the one we'll be looking at tonight, is Christ-likeness. The confession should go through 2:2, I'm sorry. 1:8 through 2:2. The Christ-like, 2:3 through 6. And the fourth quality, which we'll get to next week, is the quality of love. 2:7 through 11. And then, after that, beginning in 2:12, walking in the light involves certain negative things down through verse 29. So in the whole argument of what John is telling us, here's where we are. The theme is walking in the light. Walking in the light has positive elements: fellowship, consciousness of sin and confession of sin, Christ-likeness, 2:3 through 6, that we'll study tonight, and love, 2:7 through 11. Negative qualities begin in 2:12 through 2:29. So the whole idea is walking in the light. What does it mean? Now, we're in the forgot to tape this down and reversed it today. Okay. Now, the section we're in is going to develop the positive qualities that are involved in walking in the light. And the important thing to note in 1:5 through 2:11 is the fact that the passage here really could be called an exposition of the upper room discourse. The key elements that are found in this section are words like washing or cleansing, fellowship, obedience, abiding, and loving. And in your Bible, let's simply put a marker in 1 John and go over to the Gospel of John 13. 13 through 15 is the upper room discourse. And an important feature for understanding 1 John is to note that down through the section we're studying tonight, we have an exposition of John 13 through 15. So let's simply put it in two columns. Over here on the left will be John 15. And over here will be 1 John. And note that 13, 14, 15 of John will parallel the teaching in 1 John that we're just now ready to look at. First of all, in John chapter 13, the emphasis is on washing and fellowship with the Lord. Particularly verses 6 through 10. Emphasis is on washing and fellowship. 13:6. Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What thou I do unto you, you know not, but you shall know hereafter." Obviously, the idea of foot washing has to do with much more than just literal foot washing. If we took it just to be significant of literal foot washing, it's meaningless. Can you imagine the Lord coming around to Peter, putting water in the bowl, and starting to wash his feet, and Peter says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Obviously, Peter knew what he was doing. He was washing his feet, and the Lord replies, "What I do thou knowest not now." And again, apply that just to foot washing literally, and that'd be ridiculous. Peter, as he sits there and washes his feet, "What I'm doing now, you don't know." Well, obviously, Peter could say, stand around, I see what you're doing. You're washing my feet. So obviously, there's more significance than merely literal foot washing. Then Peter, verse 9, says to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, you have no part with me. And notice the emphasis is on washing is linked to fellowship with the Lord. Washing and fellowship is the concept. Parallel, 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the theme word throughout chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him, washing and fellowship, John 13, washing and fellowship, 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2. In John 14, the second stress in the upper room discourse is on obedience. And that's found in 14, 15, 21, 23, and 24. Reading from chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Notice the emphasis on obedience. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Verse 24, he that loves me and loveth me not, keeps not my saying. Emphasis all the way through on obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 5a. Again, notice you have the same theme. Verse 3. And by this we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And that's reading just like the Gospel of John chapter 14 was. He that says, verse 4, I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So notice the emphasis on obedience. The third concept is the concept of abiding in Christ. And that is in John 15, verse 9, for example. Verse 9 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love, abiding. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. So the concept of abiding in him and experiencing his love is John chapter 15, and that is paralleled by 1 John 2, 7 through 11, which again we'll get to 2, 5 and 6. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. Verse 5, whosoever keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected. By this we know that we are in him. He that abides in him ought also to walk even as he walked. Then the last parallel is found between the last part of chapter 15 and 1 John, and that is the concept of loving. Emphasis on love. Chapter 15, verses 12, 14, and then in 1 John 2, 7 through 11. And again, we'll not look at that because that will be part of our study next week. So notice we have a basis for saying that John goes back to the upper room discourse and picks out the words in that discourse that were of tremendous importance to him. And what does he pick out? Christ talked about cleansing and fellowship with him. I'll expound it. 1 John chapter 1. Christ talked about if you know me, you will obey and keep my commandments. Parallel, 1 John 2, 3 through 5, which we'll study tonight. The emphasis, John 15, on you cannot bear fruit except you abide in me. 1 John 2, 5 and 6 will emphasize the abiding concept and the concept of loving. So the elements that come out of the upper room discourse are washing and fellowship, obedience, abiding, and loving. All right, we're ready then to look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And here's the simple premise that we'll have tonight. Those who walk with him show obedience to him. those who walk with him reflect obedience to him. That is the whole thesis of these three verses. Those who walk will reflect obedience. All right, starting in verse 3. And by this, we need to answer, what does he mean by the by this? Does the by this point backward, or does it point forward? The by this in verse 3 points forward, not backward. So verse 3 says, by this that I'm just about to teach you, what is it? By this, namely, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So the by this points forward. Incidentally, this is one of John's favorite little expressions. He loves to use the expression by this, which is, for you that follow in the Greek Testament, in tutois. It occurs throughout the book numerous times. Now, an easy mistake, as a matter of fact, I read about four commentators and decided to quit because inevitably they read verse 3 as this way. By this, namely, do we know him if we keep his commandments, and then made this remark. Here is the sign of salvation. The sign of salvation is we obey him. The problem with that is very simple. Notice in verse 3 that we know him if we obey him. Now the statement is, this is pointing out the key to determine if we are really walking with the Lord or not. And the problem is, this is not the key, it is a key. Now why do we say that? Look over at chapter 4, verse 13. Let's suppose we interpret chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we know him, namely we obey him. Let's suppose we interpret the by this to mean by this only. Notice the problem that rises. 4:13. No man hath, verse 13 rather, by this, same phrase, by this know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So if we take chapter 2 and verse 3 to be the proof of salvation, then what are we going to do with 4:13? In 4:13, the one of the elements by which we know that we are in him is the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us. So that when it says by this, it does not mean by this only. It does not mean by this only. So what we're looking at is saying this. If we walk with him, our life will reflect obedience. That is not the only element that indicates we know him. That is a element that indicates that we know him. So that one of the elements, and only one, that indicates a person knows the Lord is the indication of obedience. All right, the second word important in verse 3. By this, that is pointing forward, we do know. And the first we know is important because of the tense, which is present, indicating we have a continual knowledge, or why not put it this way, we know daily. That would bring out the continuous action of the verb. So by this we know daily that, second we know him. And the second we know, though it's translated the same in our translations, is different in the Greek because the tense changes. And he changes from the present tense over to the perfect. So the translation would be, by this we do daily know that we have come to know him in time past and are now in that state. It's kind of a long way to translate, but you just have to do it. We have come to know him in time past and are in a state of knowing him now. Remember, perfect tense is a completed past action with abiding results. So, reading verse 3 again. By this
we do know on a daily, continuous basis that we have come to know him in time past, and we still know him in the present. Now, what is the test? It is if we keep his commandments. The if is first-class condition, meaning, not first, it is third-class condition, indicating that it's hypothetical, but it leans toward the probable. So the idea would be in verse 3, by this we do continually know that we have come to know him and are in a state of knowing him, if, and the case is probable that we will do this, namely, keep his commandments. Now, the first question we need to ask about verse 3, is this a test for salvation? Would you say to a Christian, if you want assurance, apply this test. Are you walking in obedience to the Lord? And say that if you are not, you are then not saved? Or the idea would be, when it says, we know him, is that equivalent simply to our initial salvation? Okay. Jane turned this thing over today, and it's permanently curled, I guess, up, and it's all unraveled on the floor. Okay. Demon-possessed projector. What is he talking about? Does he simply mean this is a test for salvation? In other words, the idea is real faith and real knowledge always results in obedience. Now, that's true, but the idea of knowing God has two basic meanings in the New Testament. Whenever it talks about someone knowing God, the word knowing can be one of two or both. To come to know God can refer to initial salvation. Or, talking about knowing God can refer to growing intimacy with God. We'll look at a passage indicating both. When it talks about someone knowing God, it can refer to your initial salvation. But it can also refer to a growing intimacy with him. For example, on the first, Galatians 4. There shouldn't be any problem in this passage saying that he's referring to initial salvation. Chapter 4, verse 8. We're looking at the way the word know is used in relationship to God. Verse 8, nevertheless then, when you knew not God, what's that mean? It's when you're unsaved, or were you an unbeliever. When you knew not God, that is, were unbelievers, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, so what's he saying? The time that you didn't know God was before you were saved. The time that you did know God was the time after you were saved. So verse 9, but now after you have known God, or rather known by God, and so forth and so forth. So notice it can refer to initial salvation. And therefore you can say, unbeliever, believer. Unbeliever does not know God. Believer does know God. However, it can also refer to growing intimacy, such as Philippians chapter 3. Very clear in Galatians 4, those that know God are believers, those that don't know God are not believers. Now try to apply this to chapter 3 and verse 10, and you'll find out you can't do it. But talking about knowing God can also mean growing intimacy. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's desire is that I may know him. Now apply the Galatians use to Philippians. In Galatians, the ones that didn't know were not believers. The ones that did know God were believers. Apply that here. The Apostle Paul is praying that I may know him. In other words, he's praying that he might be saved. And obviously, that is not the point. This is the believer Paul praying, and therefore he talks about, I want a growing and increasing intimacy with the Lord. And how does he express that? I'm coming to know him. Now, back in 1 John, what does John have in mind? Verse 3, and by this we do know that we know him. By the know him, is he talking about
initial salvation? Or is he talking about growing intimacy? And I think as the whole context of the book of 1 John begins to emerge, that John has in mind basically that growing intimacy of knowledge with Christ. So this verse is not just a verse to test salvation. This is a verse to test out this. Are we growing in intimacy with him? And what is the check for answering, are we growing in intimacy with him? The test for are we growing in intimacy with him is in one word right here. Increased obedience. So what is the checkpoint to the fact that we're coming to know the Lord in a more intimate or a better way? The checkpoint is always, always relate yourself back to the Word of God. And when you relate living to the Word of God, is there increasing obedience? If there is increasing obedience, then we can say this, we're coming to know Him. So here's the check for an intimate knowledge with the Lord, namely, it's checked by our obedience. All right, latter part of verse 3. Latter part of verse 3 introduces what we've just said. How do we know if we're coming to an intimate walk with Him? Well, we know that if we keep His commandments. And there is the next important word, the word we keep. We keep does not simply mean obey. That is part of it. But the Greek term, as used in the New Testament, involves two things. Number one, vigilance to discover His commands. Vigilance to discover His commands. In other words, we value them. We want to know what they are. We want to find out what He wants. And second is vigilance to observe. About all we would get from our English Bible probably is number two. We say if we keep His commandments, it's talking about observing them, but it's much broader than that. So how do we know if we have a growing intimacy with Him? We know by this. Do we have a continually growing vigilance to discover what He wants? In other words, what kind of desire do we have for the Word of God? And second, once we find out what it has, are we vigilant to be sure we observe what is involved? So let's give sort of a expanded translation of the word of the... Oh, by the way, one other word there. If we keep His commandments, two words are important. First of all, there is a word for law, and it's the Greek word nomos. Basically means instruction. He does not use that word. The word used here is entele. And the idea in the New Testament for the word entele is an order. So that, taking verse 3 then, and let's read it through in the text and expand it. And by this that I'm going to tell you now, we do daily, continuously know that we have come to know Him in time past, and we are in a state of knowing Him now. Here is the test. If, and we probably will, we keep, seek out what they are and keep them or obey them, His orders. So notice the test then is obedience to the orders of the Lord. Now, John often makes a point in the epistle of 1 John by hitting the same truth twice. So in verse 4, we've got reinforcement of verse 3. Verse 4 is a reinforcement of verse 3. He that says, quote, I know Him, end quote. Now, first of all, you say, well, why did you put the end quote there? Well, there's a little type of thing that is found in the Greek of the New Testament that's called direct discourse. And direct discourse often is introduced with a little word, hati, much like our quote marks. And so I wouldn't hesitate to say the direct discourse of verse 4 is just that. He that says, quote, I know Him, end quote. So the statement is a person theoretically says, I know Him. That's the quote. Now, when they say, I know him, they put the verb in the perfect tense. So, the person is talking about a complete and finished knowledge. Since the perfect tense indicates a completed action. A complete and finished knowledge. So, a person stands up and says, I have a complete and a finished knowledge of him, end quote. Now, that follows in the text by saying, as to the person's conduct, he does not seek out and obey his commandments, but he says, I have come to a knowledge of him. Notice what the person basically is doing. He is trying to split Christ from his word. That, incidentally, has been known in the past few years as a theology called neo-orthodoxy. If you've ever heard the term neo-orthodox, they will have little phrases that go something like this. You people who believe in the authority of Scripture worship, quote, a paper pope. You ought to come to an encounter with Jesus Christ. And therefore, what you have done is you've let a book come between you and him. And therefore, you study a book meticulously, you take notes on a book, and you miss the person of Christ. And that sounds like it might be appealing, especially when they use a little term. Do you all worship a paper pope, or do you worship God? And of course, the believer, the assumption is that the Lord can be separated from his word. And this passage is really approaching that type of thing. It's a person who says, I've come to know the Lord. Now, obedience to his word, or knowing his commandments, or seeking them out, that's a secondary thing. But I sure do know the Lord. So notice the attempt of this person, or the mentality of this person, is we can split Christ from the word. Look back at the Gospel of John. Chapter 5. Pardon me, chapter 8. 8. This should answer once and for all any question, can you know the Lord and reject his word? And the answer is emphatically not. Impossible. Christ and his words are inseparably tied together. You reject one and you reject both. Reject the word, you reject him. Reject him and you reject his word. Chapter 8 and verse 43. The context is opposition to his person. And in verse 43 he says, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so forth and so forth. And down at verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And then verse 47. Notice the link. He that is of God, what happens? Hears God's words. Very simple. Why don't you listen to my teaching? Why you're negative as far as my words is concerned? It's not because you don't understand. It is because you are not of God. In fact, of God down in verse 47 is... that of God is ek, remember, out of as a source. He that finds his source in God hears God's words. You, therefore, don't hear the word. Why? Not because you reject the word, but because you are not out of God as a source. So what's he saying? I cannot be separated from my word. Why don't you accept my word? Because you don't have any connection with me. The person and the word are absolutely inseparable, and it's nothing more than double talk to say, well, you can reject his word, but have a great love for the Lord. That is absolutely impossible in every sense of the word. John teaches it, and back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, we've got the same thing. Verse 4, he that says, I have come to know him. In other words, I have a grasp of who the person of Christ is, but keeps not his commandments, in other words, does not rightly relate to his word, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, in verse 5, John is going to repeat his point a third time. Now, when we say John repeats, I think the best way to think of it is if you're standing out by the edge of the ocean and the breakers are coming in, and the first breaker comes in and it comes up, let's say, 4 feet in front of you.
The next breaker comes in, same kind of breaker, only it comes up 4.5 feet. The next breaker comes in, and it comes in 5 feet. That's exactly the way John teaches. He comes in with verse 3 and says, if you are one that knows me, you will keep his commandments. Then he'll repeat it in verse 4, only he advances more. Now in verse 5, he's going to advance further yet. And while he'll repeat verse 4, he'll also expand verse 4 by means of repetition. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word. Anyone see the first expansion? We got the same concept again, but what is different? Notice a change in terms there? We shift from he that keeps his commandments to verse 5, whosoever keeps his word. And there is significance to that. In the first place, when it talks about him that keeps his word, the word word has the word thee with it. So he's being more specific, and also the word word is more comprehensive than the word commandment. It takes in more. So he's just said, if you know me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, let's expand that out. Are you willing to go beyond his commandments? Yeah, I'll take in all of his word. So that verse 5 is talking about the total revelation of Scripture. So whosoever keeps the total divine revelation, in other words, right relationship not just to his words, but the total of the word of God, whoever keeps his total revelation, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Now, we need to do a little work. We have not done so for a long, long time with this phenomena. He talks about the love of God. And we'll be using this from time to time, and let me just give you the grammatical information on it because it is very, very important. The word love is a noun, and the of God is in the genitive case. Whenever you have a noun like love, agape, followed by a genitive case, you've got two kinds of genitives. You've got them in English, too. Only we don't have that case. You've got what is called a subjective genitive and what is called an objective genitive. Subjective describes a love coming from that belongs to God. A love that belongs to God. Emphasis, it belongs to Him. If we want to make this love something that belongs to God, how would be a better way to translate the genitive? Instead of saying love of God, how do we say it in English? Just make God possessive and we'd say God's love. That would be a subjective genitive. God's love would be the translation. So, verse 5, whosoever loves, keeps his word, in him is the love of God, or in him is God's love perfected. That would be a subjective genitive, means the love in that verse is the kind that belongs to God. However, it can also be an objective genitive. An objective genitive describes a love directed to God. You can see they're vastly different. Therefore, it would translate objectively, a love that is directed toward God would be, translation, love for God. By the grammar, either one is possible. Therefore, verse 5, if it's an objective genitive, would read, whosoever keeps his word, in him is love for God brought to completion. Other way, it would read differently. Let me show you a couple more of those. Look at Galatians. And notice, New American Standard doesn't interpret, does it? It doesn't, you know, you got both possibilities wide open. Does this mean love directed toward God? Or does this mean the love that comes from God, belonging to him or directed to him? Galatians 2:20.
If you've got King James, you'll find out they did the same thing. They just left the genitive, you know, uninterpreted. But if you've got New American Standard, it's interpreted for you. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, catch this, by the faith of the Son of God. And it's a genitive. And it could mean by the Son of God's faith, if it's subjective, or by faith directed to the Son of God, if it is an objective genitive. Which one has New American gone with? All right, it's taken objective and translated, I live by faith in the Son of God. But what have they done? They have interpreted a genitive case for you. And why they did it in this case and not over in the other passage in 1 John, I don't know. But nonetheless, that's the difference between the two. All right, go back to 1 John. John talks a lot about the love of God. What does he mean? The kind that belongs to God? Is that what we're studying? Or are we looking at the kind that we have for him? For example, look at 2:15. Let's practice and see which you would take it to be, objective or subjective genitive. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love of the Father, does that mean the love that comes from the Father? Or does that mean the love that we direct to the Father? Which would you take it? Your context ought to pretty well settle it. Objective, wouldn't it be? Because the context is what we shouldn't love as over against what we should love. We should not direct love to the world or the things of the world. If any man does direct love toward the world, the love directed toward the Father is not in him. And it would be best to translate, love for the Father is not in him. So on that one, I would take it to be objective by context. 3:17. Whosoever hath this world's good, and sees his brother have need, and shuts his compassions from him, how dwells the love that belongs to God, or the love directed to God in him? Which we would take that one to be. Yeah, I think our context is pretty clear. I'd take it to be objective, wouldn't you? Because he's talking about verse 17, that you haven't extended love toward someone in need. Well, if you don't expect to extend love toward someone in need, then I conclude that you don't have love directed toward God. In other words, if it is not directed horizontally, I take it you do not have any upward, and therefore probably a good translation of 3:17, whosoever has his world's good, sees his brother have need, shuts up his compassions from him, how dwells love for God in that man? In other words, your conduct says you don't love God. By the way, John will be all the way through his book, when he talks about love for God, one thing I'm convinced that John would never believe. He would never, 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 never believe anybody that stood up and said, I do love the Lord. I don't think John would even hear you. Because John would say, those are your words. If you love him, do you keep his commandments? If you don't keep his commandments, that's just words. Do you obey him? That is the sign. And even over here, what about your external activities toward others? If I don't see anything there, then I take it the love is not present. He simply would not buy a testimony that just said we love the Lord. He looks for it in terms of evidence all the way through. Chapter 4, verse 12. I'll go back to verse 11 for context. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love, and that, though it doesn't look like it, is in a genitive case, his love, does it mean the love that belongs to him, or does it mean love directed toward him? If we love one another, God dwells in us, and I take it the love that we have for him is perfected in us. How is it perfected? By the external evidence that he has in the context. Chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God. And whenever you see any
phrase like love of God, you got to stop and say objective or subjective. What is this? Is the love that belongs to God, or this is love for God? I take it for the context it would be love for God. For this is the love for God that we keep His commandments. How do we prove love for God? We prove love for God by obedience. Now, going back to chapter 2 and verse 3. All right, we obviously have to answer a question. What is verse 5 saying? Whoever keeps His word, in him truly is love for God brought to completion? Or does it mean whosoever keeps His word, in him is the love that comes from God brought to completion? Now, in most cases, I think you can decide it's either one or the other. However, I think there's a reason for saying in verse 5, both are true. Love for God and love that comes from God, simply because of the link between love for God and God's love. And without turning to it to see if we know, just ask yourself mentally, what link is there between my love directed toward God and His love directed toward me? Is there any link, logical link, between the two? God's love is manifested toward us, and we as believers have a love directed back toward Him. Now, what's the relationship of the two? The relationship of the two is God's love is the source, and our love is the response to His love. How do we know that? Chapter 4, verse 19. Notice it makes a logical link between the two. Verse 19, we love Him. That's love directed Godward. But notice our love for Him is a response thing. Why? Because He first loved us. Now, this gives us basis for drawing a little circle here that I think explains a lot of things as far as Scripture is concerned. Let's break up at the top. God's love, represented by the top X on the line. God's love is the source of what? It is the source of our love. So God's love is the source. Our love is a response type thing. So that starting out the cycle, God loves us, and when God loves us, we respond by loving God. However, if we love God, what are we going to do? We're going to keep His commandments. So we move down further to our obedience. And when we obey Him, what does He do? He rewards obedience. So that His love initiates, our love responds, and if our love is genuine, our love obeys, and then our obedience is rewarded by God. Look, for example, for this one over at chapter 3, verse 22. Now, if you see this circle, it answers a lot of questions. Don't we see in the New Testament that God blesses us on the basis of grace, not on the basis of our human merit? Any believer that's indoctrinated at all in the Word of God knows that's true. All right, if I'm blessed solely because of God's grace, then how can you explain a verse like chapter 3 and verse 22? And whatever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. Now again, you see any little problem there? Notice, He responds and blesses us on what basis? Because we obeyed Him. You say, well, how does that square with the fact that God blesses us on the basis of grace? It looks to me like He's blessing us on the basis of merit. Well, simple. 1 John 3:22 is simply looking at this segment of the circle. He rewards because we obeyed. Why did we obey? Because we love Him. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. So what does it all trace back to? The whole circle centers and comes back to grace. And is it true, make this little segment in my hair like this, is it true that some verses in the Bible read, like verse 22, that if you'll do this, God will bless you? And you kind of scratch your head and say, well, I don't understand that. If it says I've got to do something in order to be blessed, how does that fit in with grace? Well, it's simply because a whole section of verses are only dealing with this quadrant over here. And all they're looking at, you know, they're not bothering to go back and say, all right, God rewards because of your obedience. Now remember, behind your obedience, you did it because you loved. And remember, behind that was the motivation of God's love, who loved you first. The author doesn't always go back to that. But this is the sequence, and 1 John gives the whole picture of that. So anytime you see any passage in the New Testament that says, if you do such and such, God will bless you, remember that. He's looking at this quadrant only. And what is behind obedience? Obedience flows from love. And what is behind our love? God's love. Really, it's a very, very gracey thing, because God initiates our love, which initiates obedience, which brings us reward. So God really is rewarding what he initiated and started clear back in the first place, which again is in perfect harmony with grace. All right? For that reason, then, I would take 1 John chapter 3, and let's go back to complete the passage. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. To accommodate both senses of the word, whosoever keeps his word, and let's take it first of all as a subjective genitive, keeps his word, in that person truly is the love of God, or love from a love for from God brought to perfection. The word perfected is in the perfect tense. It's the word teleao, which means to bring to maturity. So whoever keeps his word, in him is the love that comes from God complete. In other words, God extended his love toward us by the death of his son. And every time we obey him, his love gets fulfilled. In other words, again, going through the sequence, his love was extended in the death of his son on the cross for us. And every time one of his children shows obedience to him, that brings God's love to a completion. In other words, his love intended to save us and make us like himself. And every time that we obey him, that love that he expressed in the first place gets fulfilled. Much like you have love for your children, you want to see the best in them. And every time they do that which brings about the best, what does it do for you? Your love gets a sense of it's being fulfilled, because they're going in the right path, and your love has a sense of completeness. The idea then would be that God has expressed ultimate love toward us, and every time he sees obedience on the part of his children, his heart of love is satisfied, and he gets a sense of completeness, so that from the human standpoint, you can say this. You can give God a sense of fulfillment. It's unbelievable, isn't it? We can give God a sense of fulfillment. How? By obedience to his word. All right, let's take it and turn it around the other way. Let's take it as love for God. Verse 5. Whosoever keeps his word, in him is love for God brought to completion. And so the idea is, taking it that way, the measure of our love is obedience. And it's very important to note that love for God is not measured by a feeling. It is not measured by a testimony. It is measured strictly by action. All right, to close out the section, John gives us three aspects of the believer's life. And he does it very neatly with three Greek verbs. First of all, he emphasizes our position, and that is in the latter part of verse 5. By this we know that we are in him, and the word that expresses that is the Greek word eimi. We are in him. That is an emphasis on our position. However, he moves farther than that in verse 6. He that says he abides in him. Verse 5, we're in him. Verse 6, we abide in him. Notice different expressions. So, the second, what you want to know, what is the difference between being in him and abiding in him? And that's the essence. What is the difference between being in him and abiding in him? And the answer lies in the little word abide, which is meno, and it expresses more than a position. It's used many, many times in the New Testament for somebody living in a home. So the idea connected with it is companionship, harmony, fellowship. So he's talking about our communion. And our word communion is expressed by the little verb minnow. So the first element, we have a position. And in that position, we have more. We have a communion with him. And then last of all, we have a walk expressed by peripateo, which comes in the latter part of verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself so to walk. And that's the conduct of the believer. So that we have a position, we're in him. In that position, we also have communion with him. And out of that flows a walk. Now, circling off the walk, how does the walk relate to the prior two? I'm in Christ, and I have communion with Christ. What should we say about the walk then? We should say this, it is obligatory. Now the force of that gets missed a little bit in verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought, not ought, must, obligation. The word of philo actually means to be in debt or to owe something in the New Testament, and it's therefore to be bound in duty. He that says he abides in him is bound by duty to walk also like he walked. So that the walk is absolutely obligatory. We've got a position, we're in Christ. We have communion, we abide in Christ. We're walking with him. And as a result of our position and our communion flows out of that a walk, and the walk is an absolute obligation on the part of the believer. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for the position we have in Christ. We're thankful that we may have communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And we recognize that we have an obligation due to this union and this fellowship to walk and obey you. And therefore, may we recognize that one of the basic elements in a walk in the light is obedience. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.